So we have been considering lately this portion of the reign of Solomon as we've been going through the Bible here, and we've seen the establishment of his throne and his request for wisdom, and in that night when God came to him. God was pleased with Solomon's request. And we read there, and this is at the top of your sermon note sheets if you have that, but in 1 Kings 3, verses 11 to 13, he says, "Because you have asked this thing, asked for wisdom and understanding, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days." Today, we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to him. Right on the heels of that request and God's statement, we saw the demonstration of the wisdom of Solomon when we had the two harlots, remember? And they were battling over the baby. And so we saw the wisdom of Solomon already starting to come out. But his reputation began to go about, and the grandeur of his reign began to grow, such that, as God said, there never was a man like Solomon in wisdom before him or after him, or in grandeur, no king while he was reigning on the throne. There would never be one that was like him. And so today, we begin to look at that by looking at then the greatness of Solomon. And understand that as we look at this greatness of Solomon, it really is a reflection on the what? The greatness of God. Because God, in his faithfulness, kept his word to Solomon and was able to make of Solomon this great man. And as when we get to Bathsheba, in her words, which Chuck just read, we realize that God did all this, and Solomon wanted the things that he asked for so that people would reflect back on God. And indeed, when Bathsheba comes, and we'll see this in her testimony, what did I say, Bathsheba? Queen of Sheba. Sheba. Not Bathsheba, but Queen of Sheba. Anyways, it's a Sheba. Anyways, the Queen of Sheba, thank you. When the Queen of Sheba, when she returns, she says, "Now I know that your God loves Israel." Okay? And so first of all, we see Solomon's greatness in his work. If you would, in 1 Kings chapter 9, last week we ended at verse 9, and we pick it up here at verse 10 in 1 Kings 9, with Solomon's negotiations and conversations and interactions with Hiram. Okay, remember, he has turned to Hiram and asked Hiram to bring him the cedar logs and then Huram, the skilled craftsman, to come down and to do this work. And so we begin reading verse 10. It says, "Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of Yahweh and the king's house, Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired, that King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul," which means displeasant, unpleasant, "as they are to this day." And so we have this negotiations that are going on, okay, with Hiram, okay? And apparently, there were more details of the agreement from before, right? That when Solomon was working out the details of getting the cypress and the cedar and the gold and the use of Hiram from Hiram, that in the end, Solomon would do what? He would give him these cities, right? But apparently in the contract, there was no what? Stipulations, specifications concerning the what? The cities. Now, in a moment, we'll have a map come up here. But what do you know about Tyre? If you were in Isaiah, we talked about Tyre, okay? What? It's a what?
Shipping.
It's on the seaport. It was all about shipping. It was all about the sea. And so if you were going to give Hiram something that would be really good for Hiram, what would you give him? Seaports. What does Solomon give him? Landlocked cities in Galilee. And remember, the even in the days of Jesus, right? Nathanael says, does anything good come out of Galilee? Okay? And so apparently there was this reputation that was long-lasting, right? And so Solomon gives him cities from Galilee. And we're going to see down the road the cities of Hazor and Megiddo and stuff like that. In the end, these cities, Hiram winds up giving them back to him. In fact, let's look at that real quick here. Drop down to verse 27. Oh, well, that's also part of the negotiations. We'll see this, I guess, in a little bit here. That the cities, Hiram winds up just giving them back. He doesn't want them. He doesn't want those cities. You know, they don't do him any good. All they're going to be is a drain on his economy. And so he winds up giving them back. And there winds up being cities that Solomon rebuilds and begins to use, okay? And so it's really kind of an interesting thing. So we have these negotiations. So he has these negotiations with him over these cities, okay? And then verse 14, then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So now we have Hiram doing what? Paying Solomon. I don't know whether he paid Solomon to take the cities back, but somehow in these negotiations, Hiram now has to give Solomon 120 talents of gold, right? But it doesn't end there. Now drop down to verse 27, verse 27. It says, I'll start at verse 26 for the context. It says, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eilat on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to who? Solomon. They didn't bring it to who? Hiram, the king of Tyre. They brought it back to Solomon. So Solomon was able to work the details out such that, you know, he's going to build the ships, but his guys don't know how to do merchanting at all, right? So they're going to build ships, and Hiram's going to give his sailors, his merchants, to Solomon to go onto his ships to teach his men how to do what? To go out and do the trade. And when they come back and they get 420 talents of gold, where does it go? It goes to Solomon. You'd have thought it would have gone what? 50-50, 60-40. It would have been split somehow, and then Hiram would get something out of it. But in the end, Hiram doesn't get anything out of it. And so there's this wisdom in business practices. Okay, now I'm not saying it's nice to rip somebody off, okay? But there is wisdom that God gives in negotiations. Does that make sense? And so, you know, I'm still praying. We know about the back property, you know, that it's been sold and stuff like that. But God still, I mean, there could be one of being a road back here with houses and literally 20 feet behind the chapel, and that's okay, okay, if that's what God plans. But ultimately, that property belongs to who? God, okay? And so as we look at negotiations for this property, as we look at negotiations down the road for other things, and that brings in my brain because I saw a group of four guys getting out of a big SUV the other day and walking into the woods and stuff like that. So things are still happening. And it was really kind of fun because I just looked at the plot of land that morning before, just like within 15 minutes of them guys showing up, and I was praying over the plots that they had shown me. And I was saying, Lord, this is all yours, and you can do whatever you want with this stuff, and da-da-da-da-da. And so it's really kind of cool. Anyways, but we need to have wisdom in our negotiations. Does that make sense? Okay, and God then grants wisdom in that. How that all played out for Solomon, I don't know, but all of a sudden I see that there are these things going on, and that Hiram is willingly giving all these things to Solomon in these negotiations. So we had this payment to Hiram. It gives him the 20 inland seas, and then the payment from Hiram of 120 talents of gold and the 420 talents of gold that came from the fleet. The second thing we see is this grandeur, this greatness of Solomon in his work is the projects then that he begins to do. The first thing we read about is the temple and the palace. Then we read about the wall, and you can read this as you come down through here in chapter 9 as he comes down through. He begins to talk about these things. And we looked at the temple and the palace, and then he builds the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, that's the second next thing he does, though we don't read about details. What do you think that was important? Defense, security. That's exactly right. So he's got the temple, he's got a palace, but now anybody can do what? Walk right in and take it. So he is the first one who builds a wall, a large wall around Jerusalem. The next thing we see is that he builds these fortified cities, Hatzer, Megiddo, Gezer, Lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor. And I don't know whether you can see this map. Let me turn this light off. Maybe it makes it easier for you. But there's four of these on here. This is Hatzor up here. Okay. This is Megiddo. This is Gezer. And then down here, it's Beth-Shemesh. But it's probably where Baalath and Tadmor was. This circle here is Jerusalem, and then one up here is Tyre. Okay, and so you can see Tyre on the coast, as I said earlier. But what do you see about these fortified cities? Say again. They're along the coast, but actually there's a main line here, and so right along here is mountains. This is all mountains right along in here. Okay, and this is the coastal plain, and there is a large highway that went down there. And if you've done any of that the world may know studies, they talk about Gezer and talk about down here with some Arad and some of the other cities. These are places where, for military speaking, you would be able to see anybody who was coming. Okay, and so they were like castles in the Middle Age days, where you would be able to run and defend from, and you would be able to go out and send your troops from. These also, we're going to see in a few moments as well, are referred to as chariot cities, okay, where Solomon is building these things. And so he begins to build all these cities. They're also cities of supply cities, okay? And so there are also places where he is taking the crops and he's starting to store them up, storehouses in those cities as well, in order to provide for his people. He's showing great wisdom in the projects that he's doing. In other words, he didn't, after he built his own house, he didn't then just turn around and start building himself stuff for himself. What was he doing? What was he building? He was building infrastructure into the nation. Does that make sense? Defense and economics, he's bringing it into that. So we see his greatness coming into these projects that he has. We see the next thing is the labor force. In order to do these things, we're told ahead of time that in order to accomplish these tasks, verse 15, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised. And then he goes on and talks about these projects. But there's this labor force that's going to need to be raised up in order to accomplish these tasks. But what we see is that he did not use the people of Israel to do this. And so, verse 20, all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to completely destroy, from these Solomon raised up forced labor, as it is to this day. And so so Solomon took those who were left that should have been wiped out, okay, and we can talk about that from another venue. We talked about that, but remember when Israel went into the land, they were supposed to do what? Utterly destroy all the other nations that were there, and they didn't do that. And so these are the ones who are left, and they're still there even to the day of Solomon. And so Solomon takes the remnants of these peoples, and he turns them into forced labor. But we're told that he specifically did not use any of the children of Israel. Verse 22, but the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Okay? And so, Solomon then, again, shows greatness in his work with his labor force. And finally, there in the greatness of his work is his fleet of ships. Again, this is an amazing thing because Israel as a whole, other than the Mediterranean Sea, is a landlocked country. Okay? And so if you're going to build a fleet of ships, where would you build them? On the Mediterranean Sea, because that's what you owned. But he doesn't. We're told, verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eilat on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And so if you picture the south of Israel, you have the two fingerlets, you have the Red Sea, and then there's the two fingerlets that come up. You have the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. I'm doing it backwards for you guys. The Gulf of Suez, okay, which we know as the Suez Canal and all that kind of stuff. And then you have the Gulf of Aqaba, which comes up the other direction, okay? And so at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, at the very top of it, is the city of Eilat, okay? Ezion-Geber is right there with it, where the port was that he made. And so that's at the very, very, very lower edge. And so we're told it was literally in the land of Edom, which means that he had to continue to keep Edom in subjection as well, because he's using a port from Edom. Okay, now what does getting a port and a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber or the city of Eilat on the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea, do for you? It opens up trade, Ethiopia, but not just Ethiopia. Everything that's down below Asia, India, you get into the Indian Ocean, all this kind of stuff. It just opens up the entire east side of Africa in the southern edge of Asia. Able now to go areas that he's never gone before. And so we continue to read the stuff later on, when we get into the wealth of Solomon, the gold, the apes, the ivory, the different types of wood that came in during the reign of Solomon, such that it was never like this ever again. Because he was able to do this with this fleet. And we'll talk about this in just a brief moment when we talk about the Queen of Sheba. There's a debate of where Sheba actually is located. Some people think it's probably like where Yemen is today, on the lower portion of the peninsula, but that it extended over, that it actually crossed over the Red Sea into Africa, and that they own that Sheba, the land of Sheba, actually was on both sides. I can't tell you that I exactly know, okay? I mean, I can just tell you what all the smart people conjecture that it came from. But we know that she was a queen of the south, okay? And we'll talk about how we know that in a moment as well. But she was from the south, okay? And probably she then came to know about Solomon because of the shipping trade, okay? And so these guys went out, and they went out for a couple years, and then they came back. And then when they came back, they brought all these things. And so Solomon had the wisdom, had the foresight to see he didn't need a fleet on the Mediterranean Sea. Why? He already was buddies with Hiram. See, he's already making negotiations with Hiram, right? And so he's already got that thing going on. So if he really wants to become the mercantile king, what does he now need to do? He needs to expand in the other direction. He is sitting, okay, and Israel is today, in the crossroads of the continents. Okay? I mean, it is sitting right there at the joint of Asia and Europe and Africa. All three of them come together. And he gets it. He understands it. Now I'm reading into this, okay? But he realizes that he's already got trade going into the European and North Africa area, because that's through Tyre. For those who don't know this, the Carthaginians, okay, Carthage was located where? Does anybody know? North Africa. But the Carthaginians actually were Tyrrhenians. They came from Tyre, okay? So when they were forced out and all the battles came, a lot of the leaders of Tyre actually fled on the Phoenician ships, and they settled in what is known as Carthage, okay? And so the Carthaginians actually were Tyrrhenians, okay? And that's why they had the Carthaginians had such a brisk sea business and had ships that were Phoenician, because in their origins they were Phoenicians. Anyways, so he didn't need to worry about the Mediterranean. He could expand down below. So, again, a lot of great wisdom that was revealed in the work of Solomon, okay? That he had great wisdom in expanding his influence over the world, okay? Now, did he have in his brain, did he have it in his brain that, you know, and I can't answer this, we're not told this necessarily, but I know that he had this in the early days in his requests, that by this all the world will know that Yahweh is the true God. I'd like to think he did. And when, as we expand our influence through our works, which God allows us to do, right? Jesus said that we ought to be like a what? City that is set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, but that others will observe your good works. And then what will they do? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Does it make sense? So that as we perform our works, okay, and as we expand our influence, that ultimately our goal, our desire ought to be that people say, wow, their God is great. His God is great. Does that make sense? And so that ought to be the desire, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. We move then into his wisdom. In the portion of scripture that Chuck just read in 1 Kings chapter 10, in this visit from the Queen of Sheba. Yeah, the Queen of Sheba. And I want to make sure I'm not saying Bathsheba again. Anyways, the Queen of Sheba. And so we see this queen make this travel. She comes out of her way to come and see Solomon, okay? And so we're told very specifically there in the beginning the reasons that she came to see Solomon, okay? What did verse 1 say? Why did she come to him? She had, well, that comes down later on, but what does verse 1 say? Well, she heard of his fame, but what was the reason she came? To test him with, she came to test Solomon with some very hard questions. She came to test him. She came to find out whether everything was what? True. Whether it was legitimate. Was he really the wisest guy? If he's really the wisest guy, then he's going to be able to do what? Answer any question I can give him. And so it was almost like she studied up. She came up with the what? The hard questions, right? She had heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh. And so it's the word Lashem, okay? And I know sometimes, but this is really, Lashem is La. Shem. Shem is name. La is the Lamed, the Hebrew letter Lamed, which acts as the prefix here, being attached to the, it's a prefix, but it acts as the preposition, okay, being used as a prefix to the word, okay, so La. And it literally is the locative preposition, meaning toward or for something, okay? And so what happens here, so put that concept in here, not just the concerning, okay? But she heard the fame of Solomon that was pointing to, that was making people look to the name of Yahweh. Make sense? I'd like to think that Solomon was doing this in a way that he was continually thinking about God and trying to bring attention to God. But whether that was fully in his intent as he was doing it, it was. Does that make sense? That as people began to talk about what was going on in Jerusalem, as people began to talk about the fame and grandeur of Solomon, it began to bring attention to the name of Yahweh. Does that make sense? And so I want you to think about this. When you have a testimony, you do. Whether it's good or bad or indifferent, you have a testimony. People talk about you. The question is, what do they say? How do they talk about you? Usually, you know what they think about you and what's important to you and what you know a lot about by when they come and they what? They ask you questions. So, let's just make generic things here. You want to bake some bread. Would you come talk to me, or would you come talk to Marcia? Marcia, where do you think she learned it all? No, yeah, that would take you really by surprise, wouldn't it? That would really take you by surprise. Clearly, you're going to talk to Marcia about breaking bread. Not breaking bread. You're talking about breaking bread, come talk to me. Baking the bread, talk to Marcia. Anyways, if you're going to talk about calculus, partial differential equations, are you going to talk to Marcia, or are you going to talk to Bob? You're probably going to come talk to me. Does that make sense? Okay, because though Marcia was a computer major, math wasn't her ultimate major. And so if you want to talk about this higher level of mathematics, that's for me, not for Marcia. Does that make sense? So you kind of know who you can talk to about things. If somebody wants to talk to somebody about the things of God or what the Bible says, do they come talk to you? Or do they find somebody else out? See, we're told that we are to be ready, prepared, to give an answer or defense for the hope that's within us. We ought to be ready to share the good news of Christ at any time. Bring it in. You ought to be ready to answer the hard questions. When people know who you stand for, what do they tend to want to do? Ask you the what? Go ahead. Test you. They're going to ask you the question. They're going to test you to find out whether you're really real. On the job sites, again, people want to know, are you going to live out what you say? Whether you even what? Say it. And so the Queen of Sheba comes all the way from Sheba to test Solomon. She's not coming just because she's like, you know, I'm going to go to the palm reader, I'm going to go to the seer because I've got these questions in life that I just want answered. Now, we read that she does do what? She opens up her heart and she has this conversation. But only after what? She tests him. And asks him all these questions from all these different arenas. And Solomon was able to do what? Answer all of her questions. Isn't that interesting? And then she does what? She opens herself up to him. Isn't it just like people in our day today? They're going to what? They're going to test you. And when they find out that you're genuine, do you know what they'll do then? They'll open up to you. That's exactly right. But they want to find out if you are for real. Are you for real? Are you genuine? In the Greek, in the New Testament, the Greek word is dokimos. Dokimos, you've heard me share this in the past, but the word dokimos is the word that an assayer would use to determine whether the gold was real. They would test it. They would test it to find out whether it was true. And so the word dokimos means genuine, okay? Qualified is how it's translated a lot, okay? Unqualified, so Paul talks about, you know, having, then I find myself unqualified, okay? Ungenuine. The word adokimos means that you're not genuine, okay? And so in the end, you have to ask yourself, are you the real deal? Are you the real deal? You say you know Jesus. But does your testimony of your life and your lips bear up to what you've proclaimed? The Queen of Sheba travels all the way to Jerusalem to find out whether what she heard about Solomon was the real deal. So she came to test him, and then she came to impress him with a very great retinue. I mean, why else are we told this? We're told exactly how she comes. Okay? She comes with this long train, and this word retinue, okay, in the New King James, literally is the Hebrew word Khalil. And it talks about men of influence earlier, okay? When we talk about the men of influence, the men of, oh, I hate when my brain walks away, power, men of courage. Say again. Valor. Valor. Men of valor. This is the same word that's used for valor. Literally, if you remember when we talked about this months ago, it literally comes from the word keel, which means to twist or twirl. It kind of like a whirlwind, okay? Like think about a tornado, okay? And so when you think about that tornado and it's twisting and it's twirling, what does it do? It picks things up and it what? It just throws them off. I mean, it just has great strength. And so the idea is that she came with this great retinue, this great twirling, this great twisting, this great force, okay? This display of her own what? Greatness, grandeur, right? And so, you know, that she wasn't just a nothing. She was a force to be reckoned with, okay? And so she comes up to impress him with this thing. But when she walks away, okay, the results of her investigation, she's just what? She's humbled and she's dumbfounded. And she says, it was a true report that I heard. She said, I heard this report and I had to come see it for myself. And it not only was a true report, but indeed half was not even told me. This is even more impressive than what was even spoken to me. She left dumbfounded. So again, I ask myself, so when the naysayer comes to me to test me, to question me, when they walk away, are they dumbfounded by the wisdom of God? Or are they dumbfounded by my foolishness? I cannot believe that people think this guy actually has any answers. What am I doing? What are you doing to prepare yourself? God has promised that he will give us wisdom. It's his wisdom, not our own. But what am I doing to prepare myself? Note that Solomon, again, back in his request, I don't know if you remember this when we talked about it, but we talked about the one word that he used, which talked about book knowledge, that he was even asking for book knowledge, which meant that Solomon was taking the time to do what? To study. To take time to study. And so we have questions that she asked about all different realms that we're told here, about even nature itself, that he apparently is studying engineering, he's studying the sciences, he's studying all these things. He's writing poetry, which means he must have been studying the arts as well, and he's using proper meters as he's writing these things. Solomon took the time to be prepared. And God used the talents that he gave to Solomon for his glory. But only because Solomon was willing to use the talents that God gave him for his glory. Does that make sense? And so again, I ask myself, what am I willing to do? Well, Jesus talks about the Queen of Sheba as well. In Luke chapter 11, we read, the Queen of the South, and that's how we know it from the South, right? The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. What's the results of the Queen of Sheba's travels to Jerusalem? We have an illustration of how we are to receive the wisdom of God. So, Psalm 16, and I think Psalm 51, I could be wrong on this one. Psalm 53, maybe. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? So they pretend there's no God, and they do what they want to do. I remember Jerry Smith many years ago saying in a men's breakfast, if it's a fool who says in his heart there is no God, how much greater of a fool is it who knows that there is a God and then acts like there isn't? You know who that is? That's us. We know there's a God. We know what he commands. We know what he wants. We know his desires. And then we act like what? He'll wink the eye at us. So if the condemnation is going to come for people who reject the wisdom of God, how much more for me, for you, for us, who know the wisdom of God, and yet we turn a blind eye, a deaf ear to it? Doesn't it sound like the Israel and the Judeans that Isaiah is talking about in his prophecy? The ones who hear the word of God, and it's to them, it's just line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. We don't need that anymore. We have our own wisdom. We listen to our own gods, our own prophets, our own priests. The results of the queen's investigation. She was just humbled by it and found out that everything that was told her was true. Well, we see this greatness of Solomon as well then, in his wealth. What do we see in the evidence then? The evidence of his wealth. Well, there's a whole laundry list now given to us in 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 11, of the evidence of his opulence, his wealth. First, we read about the steps for the temple that he builds. Then we read about the gifts that he gave to the queen. Then we read about these shields of gold and the throne of ivory, the drinking vessels of gold, the merchant ships, the chariots and horsemen, that this whole laundry list of things that Solomon accomplished, but accomplished because of the wealth that he was receiving on an annual basis from all these different things. I mean, we're talking about verse 11 and down to verse 13, the almug wood and precious stones that were coming from Ophir, and that how he used this precious wood to make steps. He made, verse 12, he made steps of almug wood for the house of Yahweh. I mean, think about it. If you had this precious commodity, this wood that was very rare. So, Rich, I'm thinking about some of these hospitals, right? So we're gonna bring up this oak from the Delaware River, right? And spend thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to bring this stuff up and to restore it. And then we're going to make it into a roof, yeah, or just something that's just, it's like, we're not going to, oh, they did use this roof because they want it shown, but we're not going to make it into what? A step stool. We're not going to be using it to be something that people are just going to walk over. And then what does he do with it? He overlays it in what? Gold, so that you don't what? You don't even see it. Could have just used pine. Kind of came over here to get some Georgia, good yellow Georgia pine and or white pine or whatever, and it would have been a whole lot cheaper. But he takes this precious commodity and he makes it into steps leading to the temple and overlays it with gold so no one even knows what's there. But it's worth thousands upon thousands upon thousands and millions of dollars in our way of thinking. It's amazing. He got ivory from Africa and from wherever, right? And what does he do with the ivory? He makes it into his throne, right? And then what does he do with it? Verse 18. He overlays it with gold. Again, who even what? Who sees it? But everybody what? Knows. Everyone knows. This isn't just, you know, sculpted out of pine. Ivory, and then he's overlaid it with gold. Does it make sense? Just the wealth that he had coming in, it was just an amazing thing. His drinking vessels were of gold. They weren't brass. They weren't, you know, some other stainless steel variety. They were gold. Well, what's the extent of it? We're told in verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Verse 24, all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Could you imagine? So much gold around the temple and around the palace. They're just using it as a drinking vessels. And there was so much that silver was nothing. It was nothing. Today, if you're going to gather precious commodities, there are two metals that you gather, silver and gold. Silver and gold. But there's so much gold that silver is nothing. I shared this a week or two ago, probably 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about the building of the temple. But when we get to heaven, gold's going to be like silver in Solomon's day. They're going to use it as pavement. The streets are going to be what? Paved with gold. Isn't that something to think about? It's going to be like nothing. Never has it ever been anything like this since the days of Solomon since. Until you get to what? Heaven. And all of a sudden, it makes the grandeur of Solomon nothing. So I don't know what you come up with in your brain when you think of the grandeur of Solomon, the greatness of Solomon, and how the grandeur must be. And then I think, again, back then to the Queen of Sheba's report, her testimony. Wow, the half wasn't even told me. And then I think about what God has prepared for those who love him and who are waiting on his ultimate deliverance. And what it will be like that day that I walk through the portal and I'm in his presence. If the throne room of Solomon was so incredible, could you imagine what the throne room of God looks like? And we're told all around it there's a what? A sea of glass. And you got the thrones of the elders of Israel and the elders of the church, 24 elders that are round about it. And they're all taking their crowns off, and they're casting them on the ground in front of him. And they're giving him praise continually, all the time. I don't get the concept of the time when I get there, and so I can't tell you night and day because there is no night, because there's no reason, no need for a moon, the sun, because God himself will be the light, right? And so I just can't, that boggles my brain. It just boggles my brain. But I mean, just what the throne room, and there's the rainbow that's going about him, the picture of his covenant with the earth and with man. Just amazing. Never has it been like this. And it was such that the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon. People came from wide, far and near, to talk to Solomon. Again, I go back to that statement that I've been asking. That it goes through me. Do people come to talk to me about the things of God? Because they want answers. What do they see as important in me that they're going to come talk to me about? So, I ask you, what do people hear when they listen to you? Do they hear the wisdom of God? Or do they hear the foolishness of man? Upon what do you base your opinions and your beliefs? Is it upon newspaper reports? Is it upon radio pundits or whatever the talk guys on the radio? Magazines? Or is it upon the Word of God? This is what God has declared in his Word. The opinions of man will always do what? They'll change. They're like the sands of the sea, back and forth, the waves of the sea. What are you doing to be prepared to share the wisdom of God with those who ask your opinion? We're told to be prepared, to be ready to give an answer. What are you willing to do to step it up? Are you willing to spend more time in God's Word? Are you willing to sacrifice? Hey guys, you ready for this? Are you willing to sacrifice a sports page? Yeah. Ah. Andrew says, now this is fighting words. Are you willing to sacrifice a sports page for the Word of God? Ladies, are you willing to sacrifice a trip to fill in the blank so that you'd have more time to be in the presence of God? Do you believe that God keeps his promises? Do you believe that God will keep the promises that he's made to you? What I see in this passage, along with all this wisdom, is that God kept his promises to Solomon. I know promises that he's made to me. And I know I struggle sometimes at really believing him. But I know that he is what? He is faithful. And that he always keeps his promises. And finally, then, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are the Holy One. There is none else. And Lord, I know that you have promised to lead us and to guide us. You've stated that it was profitable for us for you to leave, because when you left, you would send the Holy Spirit who would lead us and guide us into all truth and remind us of your teachings. Lord, forgive us for not spending the time in your word to be discipled by the Holy Spirit. Not only did you promise then to do that, but you've said as well that you would come and reside in us. And clearly we have that promise in your word that no longer are we alone, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who we have from you, and we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. And therefore we are to glorify you in this temple. Forgive us, Father, for seeking to use this temple to worship other gods, to follow after our own desires, our own indulgences. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for you, to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, being not conformed to the world, but being transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we might be able to prove, show as genuine your good and perfect and acceptable will to those that are about us, that you would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.